Everything happens for a reason. How many of you have ever heard that before? I remember growing up, I heard this somewhat frequently, but it was this cliche saying that, in my experience, had no root or explanation. It was like, how do you know? Everything? I don't know about that. It wasn't until college that I began to grasp this a little and came to understand that while the phrase "everything happens for a reason" is not in the Bible, the basis for it is, and it's called providence. In short, providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. And as I'm sure you all know by now, God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he pleases and wills. But in itself, it doesn't express, that is, sovereignty doesn't express any goal or design. Of course, God's sovereignty is purposeful. It does have design. It does pursue a goal. We know this not simply because God is sovereign, but because he is wise, and because the Bible portrays him as having purposes in all that he does. For example, Isaiah 46, verse 10, listen. The Lord says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Let me say that again. I want to make sure you hear. This is critical. Isaiah 46, 10. "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And so providence then focuses on God's sovereignty as not simply powerful, but as purposeful. In other words, he sees to it that things happen in a certain way. Now, this may seem like a simple thing, but it is an absolutely colossal doctrine that undergirds nearly every essential belief that we hold dear. God is not simply along for the ride. He did not simply see into the future and have the foreknowledge of how everything would play out while remaining unwilling or unable to affect things. The doctrine of all-pervasive providence teaches that God himself is turning the wheels of time and history, bringing about his desired end and accomplishing every single of the trillions of his purposes along the way. And lest you somehow conclude that this is simply an idea that Brian dreamed up, let me share two glorious definitions from centuries past. And Tyler, I'm getting significant feedback up here. Two glorious definitions of providence. When asked about the providence of God, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 says this. Listen. "The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all of its creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Similarly, the Westminster Larger Catechism of 1648 says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures, ordering them and all of their actions to his own glory. Here, the goal of God's providence is made explicit as we unpacked about a month ago on Resurrection Sunday, to his glory. And I'm going to assume that you remember much from that message, and therefore I'm not going to spend much time proving it here. But what we saw then and what we're hearing now is that God is not only powerful, but intentional in absolutely everything. And the ultimate goal of creation is God's glory and our joy in him. This morning we are beginning a two-part message on providence based in the life of Joseph. Today, I believe God wants us to look at providence. He wants us to look at this in a broader sense, allowing him to give us greater understanding into this concept and this doctrine as a whole. And then next week, we're going to get very specific with dozens of details in and through Joseph's life, and then unpack very practically how God wants us to think and live as a result. So that is ultimately where we're headed. But this morning, as we look at this thing called providence, and look at one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, Genesis 50, verse 20. I believe God has an aim, and here it is. We're going to continue in the theme that we've been in recently of seeing God for who he really is. I want you to see and know and love and savor the reality that God is sovereign and providential in all things. And in such seeing and knowing and loving and savoring, I believe God wants us to enjoy him more powerfully, relate with him more accurately, and worship him more fully. That's the aim. So let's dig in. Before we open Genesis, I want to provide a blanket of scriptural support for much of what I have already said this morning. Don't worry about flipping around in your Bibles right now. Just listen and take it all in. And then go be good Bereans and study and meditate on these truths. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. How amazing is that? Isaiah 43, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Romans 8:28, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And there are many more just like this. I want you to raise your hand if you know this God. This God, our God, is the God of all-embracing, all-pervasive, invincible providence. And it is glorious. Amen? This, I believe, is one of the chief purposes of the life of Joseph. Why did God give us this incredible story? Why did Joseph go through the things that he did? Why did he experience brokenness and pain and betrayal and slander and false accusations and ridicule and all sorts of evil? So we would see God for the infinitely wise and unstoppable treasure that he is. So let's look at Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. And I've put it on your handout if you don't have your Bible. Joseph, here's the context. Joseph has just revealed himself to his brothers, and they are terrified of what's about to come. And here's what he says. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt." If you're someone who likes to take notes or underline, here's the focus. Verse 8. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Let that sink in, family. Oh, that this would penetrate and have its intended effect on us. What do you mean it wasn't the brothers who sent you there, Joseph? We read about it in chapter 37. Your brothers conspired to murder you. They seized you and they stripped you and they threw you into a pit. They ignored your pleas for mercy, and they only pulled you out because they wanted to profit in your destruction by selling you into slavery. And after all of that, they went so far as to cover their tracks and deceive your father into believing a lie, and they buried the truth for 20 years. How can you possibly say it was not you, but God? Family, let's take a walk down memory lane, shall we? At the beginning of this story in Genesis chapter 37, God gives Joseph a dream. And in it, we learn that one day Joseph would rule over his family and they would bow down before him. In their hatred and jealousy of Joseph, the brothers are intent on blocking and preventing Joseph's dreams from coming true. This isn't speculation. This is what Genesis 37, verse 20 tells us is going on. The whole point and the plan here is the brothers don't want the dream to come true, and they're going to do away with this dreamer by selling him into Egypt. That's the plan. And by their own actions, They send him into Egypt, certain in their plan that they have now foiled any possibility of Joseph ever ruling over them. And as they do this, each brother is doing what he sees fit to do in his own heart. Would you agree? They're acting out of what some might call their own free will. Everybody with me? Each is doing what they think is best. The sinful thoughts and hearts are their own. And if we had been standing there in the moment with a microphone and said, "Tell me what you were thinking when you sold him into Egypt," there's no chance that they're going to reply and say, "Well, you know, I really felt that God was leading me to do so." More than likely, they would have said something along the lines of, "That no good loser brother was trying to rule over us, and we took care of him." Each man must have felt that they were fully in control of their own actions and decisions, right? We're not robots. They must have. And yet, we know that God promised Abraham that his family would go to Egypt. God intended for Joseph and his family to spend hundreds of years in Egypt before inheriting the promised land, for reasons we've discussed previously. So for a moment, let's consider these two truths side by side and see what God has for us. God gave Joseph a dream that told his brothers Joseph would rule over them. The dream increased their hatred and jealousy for him, leading them to send Joseph to Egypt in part to prevent the dreams from coming true. But because he ends up in Egypt, he's able to rise to a position of power that forces his brothers to accept his rule over them. The very action that the brothers took to prevent the dream from coming true is the very thing that made the dream come true. This begs big questions, doesn't it? What if they had never sold him? Because they made this decision, the dream came true. If they hadn't made this decision, would the dream have still come true? And where's God's role in this chain of events? That's the fundamental question. Did God merely know that these things were going to happen, and so he gave Joseph the dream because he knew it would go this way? Is it just lucky for God that the brothers were willing to sell Joseph instead of killing him? Because if they had killed them, that certainly would have messed up the plan. What if they had never done anything with Joseph? What if they'd never sold him or harmed him in any way in the first place? What if Reuben had succeeded in saving him? Would that have messed up the plan and then God would have been forced to go to plan B? Was there a plan B? Where does God's sovereign providence end and man's will and his own decision-making step in? This is very important. And it's all coming at the massive doctrine of providence. The God of the Bible, the one we know from Scripture, has no limits on his power. And yet, in my experience, we often choose to limit him by how we distort the teachings of Scripture. And of all the ways we can do that, probably the most common limit that we try to impose on God's sovereign providence is the limit of our own will. Most of us have been taught at some point or another that God cannot or will not interfere in our thoughts and our actions. Because people will often say things like, well, God loves us too much to deny us our free will. There is a whole school of theological thought that thinks this way, which I do not commend to you, by the way. And the statement is often trotted out as an obvious truth that many of us have accepted without ever questioning. Well, of course, it's a sign of love that God doesn't infringe on our free will. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the story of Joseph is teaching? In truth, that view is not only unbiblical, it is nonsensical. As it pertains to this issue, the only thing that the Bible says God cannot or will not do is sin. The Bible never declares that man has a will that God cannot or will not infringe upon. As prideful, sinful creatures, we like to think it's that way because we don't like anyone telling us what to do. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Nor does it declare that God is a hands-off God in the affairs of men. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that he is a pervasively hands-on God. Look at what he's been teaching us here. Look at the opposite conclusion that we draw from the story of Joseph, and all the more next week when we pick apart the details. God is creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the potter, we're the clay. His power, therefore, is greater than anyone's will, and there is nothing in all of creation that stops God's will from being done. Nothing. That's what the verses we read earlier mean. Furthermore, God is at work to use absolutely everything and everyone to accomplish his will. And the Bible teaches that even the sin and wrath of man, like the sin of these brothers, will one day become part of God's plan to bring him glory and us joy. Psalm 76, verse 10 tells us, "For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself." Slightly more understandable, the New Living Translation says it this way, "Human defiance only enhances your glory, for you use it as a weapon." Ephesians 1:11, as we read earlier, says, "He works all things according to the counsel of his will." And if you have never been taught these deep, radical truths of the Bible, let me spell it out for you. All things includes our own will, and it includes things that are evil and wicked and sinful. All of the thoughts and all of the actions of everyone are a part of God's purposes and plans and are under his control. In the Psalms, we hear that God's plans and purposes span generations. In Psalm 33, verse 11, we're told, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." If you're a note taker, you may want to write this down. Here are perhaps a few things to take note of And there's a space at the bottom of your handout for this. Number one, God's plans are infinitely bigger than one man and one life. It spans all generations. And we see this here through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now Joseph. Number two, in some unseen, incomprehensible way. Let me say that again. Let me preface this again. In some unseen and incomprehensible way, God delivers his plans to men so that our hearts are inclined to work his plan. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then God enacts his plans by guiding and directing our will and our actions so that we get to where he wants us to be. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And thirdly, should a man at some point determine to do something other than what God has purposed, he will intervene. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, and he frustrates the plans of the people. Providence is an all-embracing and all-pervasive reality. But when God turns, this is key, family, don't tune out. When God turns the wheels of the human will, there is a mystery to it that causes a person to experience God's turning as his own preference. An authentic, responsible act of the human will. God is sovereign over man's preferences, and man is justly held accountable for his actions and preferences. This is what the Bible teaches. God's hidden hand in turning all things and his revealed commands, his revealed will requiring all obedience are in perfect harmony in the mind of God. But they are often not in our finite, visible experience or understanding. It is teachings and doctrines in the Bible like these where we must simply be humble and submit ourselves and our beliefs to the text rather than trying to bend the text to fit our preconceived notions. And I would argue, and am here this morning to herald, that this all-pervasive, all-powerful, all-wise providence is for our very best in ways that we can scarcely fathom. Infinitely more so than if God simply let it all go, our own will included. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But first, let me share a brief example. In some future day, when the Antichrist comes and rules the world in tribulation, we're told in Revelation chapter 17 that the world leaders at the time will all give their power to the Antichrist and allow him to be the supreme ruler of the world. Have you ever thought about that? World leaders are not prone to giving up their powers, wouldn't you agree? Furthermore, What are the odds that every world leader possessing greater power at that time than ever before will simultaneously agree that the best plan is for them to give up all of their power to another guy? I think we can all surmise that the odds of this happening are infinitesimal. And yet, we know it's going to happen. And the leaders, just like the brothers in the story of Joseph, will do this of their own volition. But here's what Revelation 17:17 says about it. For God has put into their hearts, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is one of the clearest examples of God's method. Notice, he put in their hearts a desire to accomplish his purpose, so that together these men, wicked, sinful, serving the beast system, so that these men and the Lord would have a common purpose. That is not a one-time affair, family. It is not the exception to the rule. This is how God works all the time. When the brothers betrayed Joseph, did they sit there in their moment of decision and feel God causing these thoughts? Did they say, you know, I think God's will would be that we do it this way? Of course not. They were sinful thoughts of the flesh being thought up and acted upon by sinful men in accordance with their own natural inclinations. And God says, I can take that and cause it to serve my purposes and my glory for the absolute best of those who love me. I'm not sure there's a more reassuring, confidence-building, peace-sustaining, and contributing doctrine in all the Bible. What we see in the Bible is nothing about God loving us so much that he won't interfere with our will. The Bible's definition of love, namely God's love, is exactly the opposite. The Bible defines love as while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us. That is love, family. What we see is not God's refusal to interfere with our will, as though that were some sort of virtuous trait, but instead we see his loving and unstoppable determination to override our will for our very best and his glory. Please, I'm begging you, family, let me hear a resounding amen to that. Amen. By our will and our nature, we were enemies of God. Completely disinterested, put off, and even hostile to him. By our will and nature, we reject the gospel. It's foolishness to us. By our will and nature, we oppose not only God himself, but also the things of God and the people of God. Before God intervenes and changes us through salvation and regeneration, this is the will that we possess. So, if God were to have followed this supposed rule that he loves us so much, he won't interfere with our will, where would you and I be? Where would anyone be? The Bible teaches that the Lord loved us so much that he intervened in our lives. He changed our will and our nature. He brought us into a relationship with him by faith for our greatest imaginable good, just as he is working with Joseph and the brothers to bring about what he promised to Abraham for the greatest good of the nation of Israel. Family, do you see this? God is not a hands-off God. He is intimately involved in our thinking, our willing, and our acting. And there is another passage in the life of Joseph, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, certainly the most famous verse as it pertains to providence, that makes this so clear to us. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Look at the words. It's on your handout. It's in your Bible. Don't just hear me. See it. Here's what Joseph says, and I love this family. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, he says, but God meant it for good. There is so much I have to say here. None of you can imagine that, I'm sure. But for the sake of time, let me just say this. Notice, family. Notice. See it on the page. That God does not say, the Bible does not say that God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. I'm going to say that again because I would wager most of us would quote the verse that way, but that's not what it says. It does not say God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. It says that in the very act of evil, there were two different intentions and designs. In the sinful act, they, in this case the brothers, were designing and intending evil. And in the same sinful act, God was designing and intending good. I cannot overstate how critical and important this is. Do not fall asleep. This has life-altering, paradigm-shifting implications, and it is infinitely deeper than any one of us can grasp. Stay with me. Let me give you three sermon points, three examples, and then we'll be done. Number one, sermon point number one, it's on the backside of your bulletin. What man or Satan intends, or you could insert designs or means for evil, and we have a sermon slide for this. What man or Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. This means that on some level that we cannot fully comprehend, God is willing, actively, sovereignly, providentially willing that things like sin, Satan, sickness, and sabotage exist. He's willing them. He's intending them. He's meaning them. Satan is desiring the gossip and slander against you for evil purposes. God is also desiring the gossip and slander against you. Don't miss that. That's what this verse means. But he has good purposes in it and is designing those bad things to serve our ultimate and eternal good. Which necessitates point number two. And that is, God does not sin in willing that sin be. Point number two, God does not sin in willing that sin be. Could God snap his fingers and do away with Satan and much of the sin that he causes? Yes, but he doesn't. Why? We'll discuss this more next week, but the short answer is that God is causing Satan to serve his own purposes, so that while never sinning and never being anything less than the perfect, sinless creator that he is, God causes sin to ultimately serve his sovereign will and purposes. Praise be to God. Amen. And number three, in light of everything we've covered this morning and will continue in next week, be here next week. Point number three, absolutely nothing befalls the people of God that isn't ultimately for our greatest good. Absolutely nothing befalls us. Nothing comes our way, no matter how evil or how wicked or how sinful it is. Nothing befalls us that is not ultimately for our greatest good. Insert discussion about humility and the incomprehensible nature of this. This is not a doctrine that we can fully get. I know that is a very radical statement, but I believe with all my heart that this is what the Bible teaches. And again, there is so much to say here, and there simply isn't time. So if you're someone who's struggling with this, or you just want to pick my brain, or you want to talk about it a little more, please get with me during the week, and let's talk more on this. Before we close, three examples. Three examples from the Bible other than Joseph that illustrate these realities incredibly well. And there are many more. These are just the three that God has for us today. Number one, Israel's choosing a king for themselves. How many of you are familiar with this story in the Old Testament? All the way back in Genesis 14, we meet a mysterious figure named Melchizedek, to whom Abraham pays tribute. His name means King of Righteousness, and both Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 treat him as a forerunner of Christ. And so, from the earliest of biblical times, God's purpose was that there would be a final King of Righteousness over his people. Kingship was not an afterthought or a plan B after that was conceived after the kingless plan A had failed. This was always the plan. As the period of judges was coming to an end, Hannah was granted to speak prophetically concerning the coming kingship in Israel. in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And shortly after this, Samuel himself prophesies and warns about the monarchy and the kingship. Specifically, the pain and the sin and the difficulty and the trouble that it will bring about. Guaranteed. Warned. And nevertheless, what do the people do? They insist. They demand a king. They take Saul. They make him king in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And the word makes it clear to us that this was not a godly act. Nevertheless, for his great namesake, God puts his royal seal on Saul and sends Samuel to anoint him in chapter 15. But Samuel makes sure that the people realize what a great wickedness they have committed in asking for a king. It was treason. They had a king, namely God himself. And yet, as with Joseph, this very act was prophesied and was a part of the plan. The people of Israel's intentions, and certainly Satan's intentions, in the kingship were evil. But God had planned the kingship from eternity past as a source of literally endless blessing, for from which the Messiah, who would come and reign as Israel's final king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes. What Satan and man had intended for evil, God intended for good. Literally, for the very best of his people, and God does not sin in the process. Example number two, the crucifixion of the Son of God. This is a pretty obvious one, and it doesn't demand much unpacking. The murder of Jesus and everything that went along with it, betrayal, lying, false witness, greed, hypocrisy, fear, and much more, was sin. It was literally the most wicked thing that has ever happened or will happen in all of eternity, for there was never someone so innocent, namely perfect and sinless. The Jews, the religious leaders, and certainly Satan all meant this for evil. They chose with their own will to murder the Messiah. And yet, God had ordained this from the foundations of the world and had given scores of prophecies about it. Hundreds and even thousands of years before it happened. It was always the plan. This is important to see. God does not take the bad thing and twist it into something good, not having willed the bad thing. God wills the murder of his own son and sees to it that it happens as he purposed. And he does this in a mysterious way that causes those who murdered him to experience this as their own will, and they are actually guilty and justly punished for having acted according to their own sinful nature and wicked desires. We are not robots, but God is absolutely sovereign over every thought and every action in all of creation. He is no less in control when his son is nailed to the tree than when he consumes the earth with a flood. And if you haven't seen already, this has near limitless implications for us today. And he is worthy to be praised and bowed before for this reality. Lastly, and then we'll be done, example number three. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul had been granted a supernatural glimpse into heaven. God granted Paul this privilege, knowing it would tempt Paul to be conceited. God deemed the gift worth the troubles to come. And his answer to this dangerous temptation of pride was to see to it, that's providence, that Paul would have a thorn in the flesh. Paul tells us this with a stunning sentence about God's aim to sanctify him and Satan's unwitting hand in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, listen. Paul says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. At the beginning and the end of this verse, the purpose of the thorn is mentioned, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, that is not Satan's purpose. That is not his design. Satan does not hinder conceit. He helps conceit. This is God's design for Paul's thorn, humility and trust. Nevertheless, the thorn is called a messenger of Satan. In ways that exceed our full comprehension, and I love this, God is able to harness Satan's hatred of Paul and make it serve God's own purposes for Paul's humility and purity and glad reliance on the grace of Jesus. I'm going to say that again. In ways that exceed our full comprehension, God is able to harness sin, wickedness, hatred of Satan. He harnesses it and makes it serve his own purposes, namely Paul's humility and his purity and his glad reliance in his weakness on the grace of Christ. And after falling on my knees and worshiping the providentially wise and omnipotent God of the universe, my next response is to think things like this. It must infuriate Satan that God's ways are so pure and so brilliant that Satan not only fails to obstruct them, but unwittingly serves them at every single turn. We see this over and over throughout the Bible. Satan is constantly coming against God and his people, and God's plan is never even phased, much less thwarted. And if that doesn't thrill you and excite you and give you Holy Spirit goosebumps, I don't know what will. And this all because of the truth that God is actively willing good things, wondrously amazing things, through the very avenues which Satan and men will evil. God is in a league of his own. And again, one that we can scarcely fathom. I believe with all my heart that we barely have a drop in the bucket. We will be climbing mountains forever, knowing and pursuing the Most High God. He is infinite. It will take eternity and then some to know him more and more. The example I've used in the past is we will spend a billion years climbing this mountain range like Mount Everest. And when we reach the top and we can finally see over it, we see that there are a multitude of ranges ahead of us. It will take forever to know this God. He rules and reigns supreme and preeminent, for he is above all things, and absolutely everything is subject to him. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. In light of our God being providentially sovereign in ways that supersede our ability to even think, much less comprehend, when all seems evil and wicked and upside down in the world, which, by the way, is its primary defining trait, everything is going according to plan. We can take it to the bank. We can breathe a sigh of relief. And we can then enjoy God more powerfully, relate with him more accurately, and worship him more fully. Let's pray. Father God, I feel utterly speechless as I ponder these realities. You are an infinite God with literally limitless power and wisdom. You are utterly unstoppable in all of your ways, and they are good. Father God, I believe that in recent weeks, you've given us key essential truths to unlocking who you really are, to seeing behind the curtain, as we said earlier. And I pray that you would continue to do that. Help us to better understand the power that is yours. Help us to understand the nature of your sovereign providence and how it works in our lives every day, every moment. Help us to lay hold of these truths in a way that embolden our faith and strengthen our courage and our resolve, and enable us as a result to experience a rest and a peace and a settledness, especially in the midst of great difficulty and trials, Father. Help us to experience that rest and that peace that makes absolutely no sense to the world and even makes no sense to Christians who do not know you as providential. I also pray that you would give and develop within us a tolerance for mystery. You are infinite, not finite. If we somehow could understand everything about you and all your ways, you'd be no God at all. And so I pray that you would give us not only a tolerance, but an appreciation for the height and depth and breadth of who you are. And I pray that you would help us to lay down all preconceived notions at the cross and humbly surrender everything to your holy word. Of the things we can know with certainty, give us unusual and even growing confidence. We know of your goodness and of your love and of your provision to us in Christ and our security in him. And we thank you that we can rest in these confidences on the basis of your sovereign providence. Oh God, send us out from here now with answers to those who might question, with hope for those who might despair, and a savior for those who do not yet know you. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most holy and precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.